Right, so we'll go to lesson 35. And Marilyn, do you need a 35? Yeah. There you go. All right. Actually, you know, I've been chomping at the bit. I love, on the study of John, I've been waiting for John 17. This is by far, I think, one of the best chapters in the Bible, because we see the intimacy between Christ and God the Father. I love these verses, and I was chomping at the bit, especially getting down to when we get into verses 20 and 21. Really, 20, I think, is key. But I think these are tremendous verses, and just the intimacy that we see between the Son and the Father, and how that relates to us is unbelievable. So, this is John chapter 17, verses 13 through 21. I'll go ahead and read the passage, John 17, 13 through 21. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, tremendous verses. All of 17 is just fantastic. It's kind of the end of the crescendo, I think. After this point, we get more kind of in the historical part, what goes on, the crucifixion and afterwards. But this is kind of the culminating point of the last several chapters. You know, as we started in John, you get little bits of revelation by the Lord. He kind of just kind of spits out things, and you can just see, as we said, the disciples and the people listening, wow, what is this? Keeps going on, and then you get more and more, and as we've gotten closer and closer, and remember the last several chapters, it's only several days between what he's gone through in the last several chapters. So this is kind of, I think, kind of the culmination of all this, where the hour has come, and his last conversation with God the Father. And we just see the intimacy in this. So, from verse 13, who was coming to whom in this verse?
Jesus to the Father.
Jesus to the Father. Son is coming to the Father. As in verse 11, Jesus states that he comes to the Father. Okay? Where was he coming from? He says, I come to you. Where is he coming from? From where? The earth, the world. You know, he was in the world. Again, in verse 11, Jesus says that he is no longer in the world, but he comes to the Father. Realize the intimacy of this. Jesus had stepped out of glory and taken on human form, away from the intimacy that he enjoyed with the Father from eternity past. Now he'd been on the earth for about 33 years, and now in a few short hours, he would complete the work that the Father had given him, and he would soon return to his side. Think of all the things. When he says, I come to you, he's coming it's almost, I think, the breath of fresh air. He's almost at the finish line. He knows what's going to happen. I think he's looking beyond the cross now, and he's looking to the Father and to see the return. I come to you. I'm coming back. The intimacy that we had, I now come to you. And so, again, the point being, he's in the world, and he's coming to the Father, the intimacy of that. So, in question two, what did Jesus represent when he said, now I come to you? What does he represent by saying, now I come to you? What does he represent?
Those that were given to him.
Those who were given to him. What else?
I said his name.
His name? What do you mean by that?
Well, the only Son of God, Jesus Christ.
He represents the Son of God. Okay, what else?
It's finished.
It's finished. He's looking and saying, basically, he's looking beyond the cross, so it's completed, it's finished. Okay? So what does he represent by that? Looking across the cross and saying, I come to you. What does he represent at that point? There was the first Adam, and then? Yeah, so what does he represent now? Fully God and what? Fully man. He is now representing, he is now fully God, fully man. He's the now federal head of the new creation. Because he's saying, you know, I come to you, and this is, he's said earlier, I'm not in the world, I'm no longer of the world. He's looking beyond the cross, and now he's saying he represents the new creation. Although not glorified yet, he would come to the Father as fully God and fully man, the new federal head of a new race of people. Now not as an individual, he comes as a represented head of his redeemed family. He represents all those who've been given to him. So it's a lot different now. So remember that this is before he went to the cross. It was speaking as he's looking beyond to that completing work of his Father, the finished part. He was not, and the thing is, he was not thinking of himself at this point, I don't think. He's thinking of all of us. Because we'll see in the intimacy as you get down here, who's he talking about at the end of here? You know, he's going to be talking about us and all the disciples. So he's coming, he doesn't just come as like, I'm by myself and I come. I think he's saying, I come as the head of all of this new creation. A brand new position, or a brand new standing for him. And I think it's, you know, the intimacy of that, again, he's looking beyond the cross, and he's representing all of us as the new head of the new creation. All right, in verse 3, or question 3. In verse 13, what does it mean when Jesus said, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves? The verse says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. When he says, my joy, what joy did Jesus have? He was just about ready to go to the cross. Having all the sins of the world put on him, past, present, future, all laid on him. The Father is about to turn his back on him. What joy did he have?
It's the Father.
The joy of coming to the Father. You know, I think this, again, the cross looms before him in a few short hours, basically. But he's looking over. He's looking over that to see what? That he completed the Father's work. He would return to his side. He would be glorified. He would be the federal head of this new race. All these things bring joy to him. It was what he would receive after the cross. That he, again, had completed the work of the Father. He would be glorified, returned to the Father, and he had intimate fellowship with the Father and with all those who the Father had given to him. You know, he was looking forward to that too. That the fellowship that he would have with us. You know, that's the joy. You know, if you look at the cross, joy in the fact that the completed work and what he'd received from that. But like I said, I think in here, the joy he's talking about is all that will be fulfilled after the cross. So, what is significant about Jesus saying that it is my joy? Is there anything about that? My joy.
Well, he's talking about being with the Father there. And even though he was here on the earth as a man, you know, he's that must have been some kind of a separation between him and the Father.
Oh, absolutely.
And yet, he always knew the Father as the Father, you know.
And all he could do was the Father's will. Yeah. I mean, he did it. Breathing was doing the Father's will. What is significant about my? What if I say my joy? What is that? It's mine. So I can give it. It's mine. I can give it to you. If it's mine, he gave it. It's his, and I give it to you. It was his to give. Were you going to say, Doug?
That's him.
Yeah, he was to purchase it. What's that?
what you said.
Okay. It was to purchase. He was to purchase it through his blood, and it was his to give. This thing smacks just of grace, you know, unmerited. And one of my isms that I always say, and I always think about this a lot. He didn't have to, but he did. Did he have to give away his joy? No, it was his. He didn't have to give it away, but he did. You know, and that's, I always think about a lot of those things, you know. I remember even, you know, think about when after the 3 days in the tomb, did he have to roll away the stone? No, but he did. Why? To show everybody. He didn't have to, but he did. You know, and I think there are a lot of these things he didn't have to, but he did. When you think about that, so many things, and when I do that, I put that in the context of grace. He didn't have to, but he does. You know, did he have to give us unlimited blessings? Did he have to make it unmerited? No, but he does. So, you know, this is one where he has his joy. He has it, but what? He gives it to us. He gives it to him. It's his and he gives it to him. So what does it mean to have his joy, quote, made full in us?
Sharing his joy with us.
Yeah, made full. But so what does that, shoe leather, what does that mean?
Got it all.
Yeah. You know, we have the joy that he has. Do you feel like that today? When the stock market goes down 1,000 points in a day, do you have that joy? When you get rear-ended in your car and you have your car wiped out or, you know, name whatever. Do you have the joy? It's made full in us. You know, and I think, I guess the one that I looked to was, and you don't have to look at this, it's a section in 1 Peter 1:3-9. And I'll read it. This is where I think it kind of expresses that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to what his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, what? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, I think the joy that we have is what? Because of all of him. And even though we go through trials, what does it say? Rejoice. You greatly rejoice. That's where I think he's been making full that joy that he had in us. Again, we'll get to that a little bit later, you know, about sojourners here and citizens of heaven and where our perspective and our focus is. And so when you doubt God's love or care for us, think of all that Jesus has promised to us personally. Think of all the things that are just in John 17 that he talks about, the preceding chapters. Remember about, you know, do not fear. You know, all the things he's told us about, these things he's giving to us. He's told us about. One of the ones, his peace. I go through this a lot. I love the fact of the peace that he gives to us. Throughout all the stock market crashes, the gas things, the elections, everything like that, all these traumatic things of the earth, we have peace. It doesn't matter. We're not citizens here. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's not as the world gives, you know. I've seen my 401k. I've given to the 401k and it has been taken. So, yeah, it's not as the world gives. And peace. You have peace through all this. And again, the other one, his rest in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are all the things about where he says, make my joy full in you. Think of everything that he's promised us. You know, he's given us all this. What are we worried about? You know, there are trials, there are things that go on, they're tough, but we should have peace. We should have rest. And we'll see some of the verses coming down. I mean, he's promised us so much. What are we worried about? You know, in a trial, sometimes it's tough, but, you know, I go back to one of my memorized verses, you know. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, the trials are meant there. Consider it all joy. Ow! What do you mean? Make my joy full in them. Through trials, he's given us that joy. So it's a tremendous thing that make full in our. He's made his joy full in us. Any questions? Thoughts? I'm rambling here. I'm getting off. I love this. I love John 17. So if I start rambling, just throw things at me or whatever. Okay, question 4. Is the word spoken of in verse 14 the same as in verses 6, 8, or 17? So in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John in 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Verse 8, for the words which you have given me, I have given to them, that and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. And 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So from verses, are those all the same word?
Is he talking about the Greek?
I got into the Greek to figure it out a little bit, because I wondered if it was, you know, if it was the same thing when he gives them the word and all these verses, if it was the same word in Greek. I look to the Greek sometimes to see if it means the same. So do you think it's the same word in all of them?
Basically, yes.
Basically, but actually, it's a little different. I was curious, you know, and he kept saying his word. Thy word is truth, you know, he's the word, all those things. And there was a kind of a little difference. For verses 6, 14, and 17, the word in Greek is logos. For verse 8, the word in the Greek is rhema. So there is a little bit difference in the two different ones. It's semi esoteric, I think, a little bit, but rhema from Zodiades means of the Lord, meaning the doctrines or promises of God revealed and taught in the Bible. William Kelly describes it as the words given to the Father to the Son, which the Son had given to the disciples, that communicate to the disciple the communications of love, whence they knew truly that he came from the Father and believed to their joy that the Father had sent him. So the rhema is more kind of general, as I said, communications of love, kind of the general discourse, general thoughts. Where in 6:14 and 17, it's logos, which defined by Zodiades is of divine declarations, precepts, oracles relating to the instructions of men in religion, the word of God, i.e. the divine doctrines and precepts of the gospel itself. So this is basically the word, the expression of Jesus' mind in verse 8. So 6, 14, and 17, thy word, are more the general communications of his love, where in verse 8, no, the other way around. 6, 14, and 17 are the ones that are thy word, and 8 is a general communication of his precepts and love. It was just kind of a different thing. I looked at it, and I saw these words, and I'm just curious if it meant the same thing, so there is a little bit of difference to it. I just want to point that out, that whenever you see by word or the word. Sometimes it can mean a little bit different. So
the bottom line, it's all from God.
It's all from God. The point being is, like, when you say thy word or the word, tends to be the gospel or Christ, the word. So there is a little bit difference in there. Question 5. In verse 14, why does the world hate them? And why does Jesus say they are not of the world? So, why does the world hate them?
Because they're associated with him.
Yep, as we just discussed, what do the disciples have now?
They have their citizenship in heaven.
They'll have their citizenship. They are not from here. They have the truth of God's word. Jesus had just given them his word, and they have kept his word about who Jesus was. So they are, you know, I think Mike brings this out, and I think that's kind of a good point. You know, it's probably not as apparent now. I mean, it's not as apparent now. But in the millennial kingdom, you know, as we rule and reign, people just see us and know that we are new creations in Christ. They'll just be able to look at us and see that we don't have, like, you know, referee shirts or anything like that. You know, that, you know, IR, you know, of Christ, you know, we aren't going to have shirts or anything. They will know us just by looking at us. So now we don't have that. I mean, I can't go in a Mile High Stadium and go, you. I can't do that. But they know us by God's truth. They know us just by we're different. Yeah, it's kind of like when you go, I don't know about you, when I travel and stuff too. You know, when you travel and you have business or whatever, but when you run into a Christian, it's a completely different relationship. You suddenly, it's just a bond. It's family. And so, you know, we can identify other Christians. Well, the world identifies, and what do? They hate it. Yeah.
Edward Bloom in his commentary said, as believers share Jesus Christ, everything in the world, the cravings of a sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, loses its attractiveness. A believer's commitment shows the world's values to be trash or dung.
Philippians
3:8. Therefore, the world hates the exposure of its sham values.
You know, it's light in darkness. When you have light in darkness, where do the rats run? You know, they don't like it. Kelly puts it this way. In the world, they were to be witnesses of him and the Father's word he has given them. And the world hated them. Not for that word only, offensive as it is to the world, but because they, the disciples who had it, were not of the world, even as their master is not. You know, we are sojourners. We're different. We're not from around here. And they don't like that, and the light and all the things you said. So why did Jesus say they were not of the world?
They're not part of the satanic world system.
We are citizens of heaven. We are, by association, or my favorite, identification, we are identified with Christ. Is Christ of the world? No. And if we're identified with him, we are new creatures in Christ. We're not of the world either. So they will hate us because we are not of this world. How important is that today? To know that. Are we to have the same tastes, ambitions, and behavior as the world? Yeah. Should we be focused on this land or the land with which we are citizens? You know, we're sojourners. We're supposed to be light, salt, you know, those things. We're to be ambassadors. But our focus is at home. You know, and as I confessed a few weeks ago, you know, I'm a political junkie. But I have to put my focus back on Christ and my citizenship. Where, you know, where I come from, there are no elections, there's no high gas prices, there's, you know, no turmoil, there's, you know, no Wall Street, there's none of that. You know, I don't have to worry about elections where I come from. You know, put it in that perspective, and quickly all this junk that we're going through will fade. You know, it's that hymn I was talking about on Tuesday, I think. You know, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim You know, and our focus is there. All this stuff becomes peripheral. Yeah.
I have a note here that the world means cosmos, which is world system.
Mm-hmm. Right, cosmos.
That's what you were talking about. World
right.
system.
Yep. Yeah.
Not just the world as a planet, but
yeah.
the system.
The whole system itself.
Yeah.
And again, that goes to light and darkness.
Right.
They live in darkness. You know, and when we shine light on them, you think they like that? No. All right, question six. Why does Jesus pray to the Father to leave us in the world? And I blew it on a lot of the copies. The new ones have it's verse 15, not verse 14. And does he protect us from the evil one today? So why does he pray to the Father to leave us in the world? Leaving us in the world, was this cruel punishment by Jesus to us and the disciples? Was this just him putting the thumb screws to us?
We are to be witnesses.
Right. So why he left us here to be witnesses? Why, I guess my question for one of the other ones, what do you think the disciples were thinking upon hearing this? Especially after knowing that Jesus told them he'd be returning to the Father. I'm leaving.
Wait a minute.
You guys are left here. You know, I suddenly thought about that. What were they thinking when that, you know, they have so much information going on. And he's telling them, I'm returning. You know, he did say just in past chapters, I'm going to give you the Comforter, and it's better that I go because the indwelling and the Holy Spirit and all that. But, you know, he just is saying, see ya, and the world hates you. I'm going to leave you here. You know, I'm sure these guys are going, wait a minute. I you know, and they're fighting over who's going to sit, be in, you know, sitting next to him, be where the position. They're thinking, you know, I want to be right next to you. Wherever you're going, I want to be right next to you. And he just says, world will hate you, and I'm leaving you here. So it doesn't jive with, you know, he just said that they may have his joy made full in themselves. By the way, I'm leaving you here in this hateful world. You know, have joy. So there, I'm sure they were just going through a lot of turmoil at this point. So a couple questions. Did he leave it in here? Was it because he did not have the power to remove them? No. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he could remove them. Was it because he was not willing to take them out of the world? No. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he, what? He might rescue us from this present evil age. He could take us out. He was willing to do it. Was it because his victory over the world was not complete? No. John 16:33, he just said it. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Was it because he was unaware of the character of the world? No, he just told them that, as a matter of fact. Well, in 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation. And they just told him, the world's going to hate you. And the world's going to hate you. Okay? Was it because he didn't love us? No. No. John 13:1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay? What would our request have been? Get us out. Beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of here.
Yep.
You know, you just told me you're going to leave me here with this hate-filled world. Can I have a vote in this? You know, can I get out of here? So why does he pray to the Father to leave us here in the world?
To glorify God.
To glorify him. To be ambassadors. You know, and I have a lot of different thoughts on this. You know, my note to myself here is I cannot begin to understand all the reasons why Jesus left us here. But some of the reasons I came up with in looking at some of the commentaries. You know, which is kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if Mike showed you this. You know, with John 17, just our little limited study. This entire book is just on John 17, verse by verse. So there's quite a bit in here. And a couple of things I was thinking about. Number one, this may be the best place for us to learn about God's grace. And as we see in 2 Peter 3:18, he says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe here to understand what grace is. You know, he says to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. Peter specifically in 2 Peter, Paul prays specifically that they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Also, while we're here, we're to be transformed or conformed to the image of Christ. Again, I think this process is for us to be conformed. I think it could be, but I think there's something that is shaping us for all eternity. Some of the things that go on are shaping, are growing our understanding of grace.
But that's not to say that we're going to get more and more grace. We've been given all grace.
No, absolutely. Good point. Grace is the system we operate in. We have, you know, when you look at the verse in our grace class, super abundantly above everything we can think, grace overabounds. There is not a lack of it. We don't go and we're empty or we can get more. It's pervasive. That's the system we operate in. So yeah, it's not that. So we're to be conformed to the image. I think a lot of our you know, and this is something, you know, Mike and I, and we've talked about, and I think about a lot, you know, why are we left here? But I think there is something shaping us, this conformity, this knowledge of grace that we're learning. And I think that'll be shaping us as we step out of these shells and step into eternity. That we'll have, I guess, a different appreciation or some kind of knowledge of what we've gone through to understand grace and to understand our conformity to His image. I don't have a great explanation why. I mean, I think He could have gone and taken us out and thrown us, but there's some reason He's left us here. And I think some of these things, to know about grace and to be transformed. In Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among the many brethren. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Yeah.
If you had taken all the believers out, who would have built the church?
And that's another, the ambassadors. And we'll see that as we get, in fact, as moving along. Hopefully we'll get to that. That is true. And we'll see that and in 21. Philippians 3:7-11. But whatever things were gained to me, and this is going back to what you were talking about, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, the conformity part. And then the last one was, yeah, that we are ambassadors to this world. And as ambassadors, we have unbelievable privileges, too. And 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things belong to you. Whoa. Think about that one. Now does He protect us from the evil one, since He has left us in the world? You're on your own. Who in this hate-filled world? Does He protect us?
Yeah.
Absolutely. You know, there are a lot of, do not be fearful. You know, He's given us the Holy Spirit. I went back to Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for all of us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Remember, He's given us all things. Remember, and thinking in Ephesians, we've been blessed with what? All spiritual blessings?
Now you start putting the picture together about my joy be full in you. Think of all these things he's promised to us. Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. So death, life, and principalities, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be what? Able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we protected from the evil one? Absolutely. You know, and I was getting to the question we talked about on Tuesday. Is Satan omnipresent? No.
No.
No. Fact. But he has his minions. You know, we were talking about this, and we brought up this question, and I was thinking about your prayer for the church in Uganda. Pray, and we had a prayer request on Tuesday. Pray about attacks from the evil one. Okay? Now, we Mike, in his inevitable way, sensitive, compassionate way, he says, well, do you think, and there's, I'll use another name, Bob. You think Satan goes, I know Bob, I'm going to go there today, and I'm going to attack him, because I know where he lives, I know his name, I know his address, I got one thing to do today, and that's to go attack Bob. You think that works? No. You know, the attacks. Now, so the converse or the comeback is, well, he's got all his minions, his devil, his angels, you know, right, or his minions working for him. Hey, they're the ones that come after him. Okay. Is he a defeated foe, or is he still victorious? Satan is minion.
He's defeated, but he's allowed to operate.
And the key word is allowed. Who allows that?
God.
God does. So when you say you're being attacked by Satan or his minions, what are you saying? God went, oh, what? I missed that. Those little rascals. You know, I can't control it. There are too many of them. When a defeated foe, when you defeat a foe, what do you usually do to the foe? You make him work for you. You know, and somehow God allows these trials, tribulations, and things to go on. For what? His glory. Satan is a defeated foe. So protection from the evil one is, hey, I've already defeated him. His minions are defeated. Is that protection? Yes.
Well, I wrote down for this one, James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So does that mean if we don't submit ourselves to God that, and we don't resist the devil, then he is around us?
I think that's in James. Mm-hmm. Remember what the first part is that I just quoted.
Yeah, submit yourself to God.
No, James 1. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Okay? What was the trial provided for? For your growth. So submitting to him is submitting to his will, being, you know, in his, walking in the Spirit. Okay? You're in the Spirit. Are you submitting to God? Yes. So are you resisting the devil by that? Yes. So, you know, if again, in him and acting who we are, knowing in faith all these things, protected from the evil one, we resist the devil. He has no foothold in us if we are walking in the Spirit. That's how we resist him. We keep our focus on Christ. And we resist any attacks by the devil. So, I mean, I think it's consistent. And especially in James, where he's just told us that. You know, in verse 1, in chapter 1.
He also says in James 1 that we are drawn by our own
lust. Unfortunately, that's the other thing. The Lord left us with two natures. You know? And that's we get drawn. And what does it mean? We take our eyes off Christ, and what do? To this world. To the lust of this world. And when lust is conceived, slippery slope. Is that okay? Or?
Sure.
Okay. Quickly. Don't get up. Question 7. What does sanctify them in truth mean in verse 17? What? Okay, first of all, what does sanctified mean? Set apart. What is truth? Wow, set apart is easy, but truth, what?
God's word.
God's word, or?
Christ.
Christ, both equally, synonymous. Truth, so God's word is truth, and Jesus is truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:7, your word is truth. So, what does sanctify them in the truth mean?
Does it mean that the means of the sanctification is God's truth?
What does it mean to sanctify them in the truth?
In the truth.
Yeah, we're set apart in Christ. I think that's the key. By God. We're set up. We're set apart. We're put into Christ. And once we're in Him, we're set apart.
For His holy purposes.
For His purposes. Exactly. As we're set apart in Him, what happens? I'm going to duct tape him down sometimes so he can't do it. So I can get down a little through. So we're set apart in Him, what happens?
So that we would do God's will.
Do God's will, absolutely. What else? One of Mike's favorite verses.
What is it?
Mike, behold him.
Conform.
Yep. What, Jack?
Well, I've got a little note here, which basically said everything you did. I'm still searching here now. Go ahead.
I had Mike's favorite, one of his favorite verses. We all kind of get our favorite ones. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are what? Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Okay? As we're set apart for Him, what's happening? We're being transformed. We're beholding Him. All right. From question 8. From verse 18, do we have the same mission as Jesus? So in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Do we have the same mission?
Yes.
How many yeses? Come on, chickens. A lot of short hands there going up, but not. How many say no? No. Good. Okay. And the yeses? Who's a yes hand? We have two yeses over here. Yes. Go ahead. Why do you think yes?
Well, Jesus came to make the Father known.
Exactly.
And
We are witnesses.
We're witnesses.
We have the Holy Spirit within. We witness and glorify Him.
Okay, we've heard from the yes camp, now the no camp.
We are in Him, but we are not Him.
Christ came to earth to die for our sins. I don't think that we can die for our own sins. The basic mission that He came to the world to do was to follow the Father's will. And in that, yes, we have the same mission that He did, to follow the Father's will. But His will for Christ is totally different than what I feel like He has a will for us.
That's basically where I was at. I mean, yeah, I've said yes, but with a caveat. I mean, in Him, we have everything but deity, and we did not come here to die to pay for the sins. But the mission is the same without that. I mean, He's basically saying now, be ambassadors, glorify my Father, point to the Father, point to me.
We're ambassadors. So he did the Father's will. He pointed. He was to glorify the Father. What are we supposed to do? Glorify the Father. But you're absolutely right. The mission was not exactly the same as that. Question 9. What does Jesus mean in verse 19 when he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself"? And what does he mean that they may be sanctified? Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, and that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So what does it mean, "For their sakes I sanctify myself"?
Is that what he's talking about, the cross, that he's setting himself apart to take up on our sin?
But I think that's part of it.
Well, I have John 15:13, "Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Others? "For their sakes I sanctify myself." What does that mean?
No one, but he could sanctify himself.
That's part of it. I have a quote from Marcus Rainsford's thing. "There is a depth and fullness here which can never be fully expressed, even in heaven. Observe, our Lord not only lays the foundation of his people's sanctification in the reality of his own, but he also estimates the fullness and completeness of it by the same standard." Realize that Jesus is saying, "For their sake and for ours," that he is dedicating, consecrating, or setting apart his whole self, his person, his godhood, manhood, soul, and body, so we may be set apart and sanctified. Setting all that apart for us. You know, like I said, you can't even begin to plumb the depths of that. So close. We better close. I hate to do that. I have to see when Caroline gets in next week if I can finish this. I wanted to do 20 and 21. Those are my favorite verses. 20, because that talks about us. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you just for any time again just to delve into your word. We thank you just for the intimacy that we have seen in John 17 between you and the Son. We thank you that as we come to look through this passage, we have that same intimacy that you and the Lord have, Father, we will have with you. And we have it now. And we have so many blessings and so many things because of what the Son did on the cross. And Father, we just, through simple faith in believing in that, we are entered into a system of grace that is unmerited, unlimited blessings. Father, we just praise you and thank you for that. So, Father, we just commit the remainder of this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.